Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter number 16. Matthew chapter number 16. As we come to this chapter, it is no doubt a very familiar chapter that I've referred to quite a bit in this pulpit, even as we begin in our series in the book of Acts. The famous words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And right before that happens, we know we have the great confession of Peter, right? "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And certainly as we think of Peter, there's many times that he would say things that perhaps we would say, and we're going to find in this chapter there's really two big contrasts. In one minute, we applaud Peter for saying wonderful things, and the next minute, Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." That's quite a change. We come to Matthew chapter 16. I want to begin reading in verse number 13. As Jesus here, the Bible says, came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And that is a great question that I hope all of you know this morning. Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now he asked here, first of all, what do people say? Well, the reply of the disciples, they said unto him, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am?" And truly that's the question. Doesn't matter what the world says. What do we say who Jesus Christ is? What does the Scripture say who Jesus Christ is? Verse 16, "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," the rock of his profession, his confession of who Jesus Christ was, "and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Notice verse number 20, interesting. Jesus says, "Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." Now often I think people have paused and say, well, what's this all about? That's a wonderful confession, isn't it? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus then charges his disciples to tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. And it might give us pause at first when we read that. Why would he not want to tell everyone? Well, I believe we see the answer in the next few verses. "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." I would like to bring your attention to verse 24 and 25, which is really what I've been focusing on here in the last several weeks, and the Lord has been speaking to my heart about. But I'd like to preach a message that I've entitled this morning, "The Cost of Following Christ." Before I begin, I want to make clear that this passage is not about salvation. The Bible is very clear that salvation is a free gift. As a matter of fact, it costs you nothing. Now, some people have approached this passage and said this is about salvation. It's not about salvation. Salvation is a free gift from God. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here, what he is interested in is, as he's speaking to his disciples after this great profession of Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God, telling them to tell no one and to being rebuked of Peter, he is interested in giving a truth to his disciples because they really had misunderstood what it meant to follow Christ. And I believe we see that in this very chapter. They really didn't know what it meant to follow Jesus Christ. Now, it's important to make the distinction because the disciples believed who Jesus Christ was. He was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. They acknowledged he was the Messiah that had been prophesied in the Old Testament. They had forsaken all that they had to follow Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is interested now in kind of reteaching his disciples what discipleship is about. Following Christ. What is it about? And we find the answer in verse 24 and 25. And so I would like to preach a message that I've entitled The Cost of Following Jesus Christ. As we think about this week and the 4th of July, in 1776, if you remember, on the 1st and 2nd of July, we, in Delaware at least, know a man by the name of Caesar Rodney. Now, nationwide, he is not very well known. Other founding fathers are well known, more than Caesar Rodney, but Caesar Rodney was a representative of Delaware, and history teaches us that he was one of the most important one to cast his votes for the Declaration of Independence in 1776. On July 1st of 1776, Caesar Rodney received word that a vote was being taken in the Philadelphia State House. And two of the delegates from Delaware, one of them, Thomas McKean, and the other one, George Reed, had a split vote. Thomas McKean was voting for independence from England, while George Reed was a vote against. And so basically in that day, the leaders, particularly John Adams and Benjamin Franklin, wanted a unanimous vote. And if they did not get a unanimous vote, the motion would not go forward, and therefore America could not declare independence from England. Well, with that in mind, Caesar Rodney, being the third delegate from Delaware, made his trip to cast his vote to the state for the state of Delaware. Caesar Rodney had to arrive at the state house. Again, that was July 1st. He heard word. He got word. He had to arrive at the state house the next morning. He rode through the night. During the night, a violent thunderstorm unleashed in the heat of the summer. Adding to the challenge, many know that Caesar Rodney had developed a cancerous tumor which hindered his sight and caused facial deformity. That's why he was known for wearing a green scarf around his face to kind of hide his visage. But that night, Rodney rode 80 miles through the thunderstorm and darkness. He arrived in the morning of July 2nd, 1776, exhausted and ill. On that morning, the Continental Congress called their meeting to order. The vote on that morning was for the Declaration of Independence. As the rolls were being called, New Hampshire, Massachusetts, Connecticut, at that moment, Caesar Rodney opened the door and walked in. The doors opened and in came a sleepless and dirty Caesar Rodney. He walked over to the Delaware table and he sat down along with his two other delegates. When the vote came to Delaware, Rodney cast his vote for independence. The resolution passed, and on July 2nd, 1776, because of that vote, I know we refer to July 4th, but America was born. You see, this vote from Rodney was significant for the vote to be unanimous. Even if it was a split decision, if Rodney had not showed up, it would have not have been a unanimous decision, and the vote would not have passed. This vote, furthermore, encouraged many of the more hesitant southern states to separate from Great Britain. In the end, it was Caesar Rodney who made the vote unanimous and gave John Adams and Benjamin Franklin the consent they needed. And by the way, this vote was so important because that vote, the casting of that vote, was to commit treason. It was a capital crime. Paul Revere's ride is better known than Caesar Rodney's ride, but it was Rodney's ride that had the greater impact on the future of America. Now, the point I'm sharing this story with you as we think about the founding of our country is I think that we have to acknowledge that along other men, but Caesar Rodney not only believed in America's independence, but he was willing to pay a price. He was willing to make a difference because he firmly believed in the independence of America. And we could say, really, that he denied himself for a greater cause. As a matter of fact, if you study the founding of our country, many of the signers of the Declaration of Independence lost their property, they lost their family. Many of those things were seized by the British government. And so we understand that many of them suffered, but they were willing to suffer to lose everything that they had worked for in coming to this new country. They risked everything because they believed in something. And that was America's independence. They were willing to pay a price. Now, as we think about that, I ask myself this question as we come here to Matthew chapter number 16. On a day like this and on a weekend with the 4th of July, I'm not so much interested in the state of our country as much as I'm interested in the state of Christians. Now, I have concerns. A lot of what's going on today is for the purpose of destroying our country. I really believe that. You see that all around. But that's not really what I'm concerned with. My greater concern is for Christians. And here in verse 24 and 25, Jesus is seeking to readjust the thinking of his disciples. They had confessed him as Lord, as the Messiah, the Son of God. But he says unto them, verse 24, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. You know, I think that all of us have things that we give our time and our energy to. And I venture to say that all of us, I think that we have things that we are very passionate about, other things that we're not too passionate about. But the things that we're passionate about, often we are willing to pay a price. We are willing to pay a high cost to do something that we believe in. I think some people, not myself personally, sometimes I really have a desire, I would like to be more fit. I would like to exercise more. But unfortunately, I'll tell you the plain truth is I don't want to pay the price. I'm just not willing to put the effort in. And as some people say, well, why? Well, I go back to my high school years and I go back to my 4 years in college and I remember the training and the soccer practices and playing soccer and basketball and baseball. But I had fun playing those games and those competition, but there was a price to pay. Before we remember starting the high school, the soccer season, 2 weeks before we started the season, we had to run what we call the suicides. Well, that would basically mean we had to go back and forth. And the coach I had in high school, unfortunately, I did not really enjoy that, but I'm glad that my parents kind of helped me out with what they gave me to eat. But I remember our coach saying distinctly before the season began in soccer, he would say something like this: we're going to stop those suicides after the first person throws up. Well, we were kind of thinking in our minds, I can't wait till the first person. We're kind of encouraging somebody to, throw up out there, just do it because we want to get over this. Occasionally, he would say after the first person, wow, let's have a second person. But the point I'm trying to make is we paid a price because we want to win the season. And today I say, I really don't have no desire to exercise because I believe I've exercised enough for the rest of my life. But the point I'm making here is you pay a price because there is something in your heart and your mind that you have a desire to accomplish. There's something that you live for. And here Jesus Christ is sharing with his disciples the price that there is to pay if you're going to follow Christ. I'm not talking about salvation. I'm talking about being a disciple of Christ. And there is a distinction. As we talked about, to be a child of God, there is no price to pay. It's a free gift from God. God gives it to us. It is His gift. But when it comes to following Christ, Jesus tells His disciples here, there is a price to pay. As we come to our text, I would like to share three truths as we head over to verse 24 and 25 and kind of build the case as we look at the scenario and what was going on in the minds and the hearts of the disciples on that day. The ministry of Jesus Christ has been going on for a number of years. Some believe here it's in His last year. It's probably in His second to third year as He's ministering to His disciples. So His disciples have heard quite a bit about Jesus Christ. They've heard His teaching. They've seen His miracles. They've just confessed that He was the Messiah, the Son of God. But there are several things that they were still not understanding. I want us to consider, first of all, in our text, that there was a confession of Messiahship. There was a confession of Messiahship. In verse 13, for verse 21, Jesus Christ, He basically knows that there's a lot of conversation going around about who Jesus Christ was, and He kind of gets a hold of His disciples and He says, well, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they gave Him a few of the names of the prophets, and then He turns to them and He asks them specifically, who do you say that I am? Now, Peter was obviously the more bold and the more vocal of the disciples, and he spoke up. We know Peter often put his mouth in his foot in his mouth the other way around because he just would say things. We'll see that in just a minute. But this time he got it right. He spoke up and he said what we all want to say about Jesus Christ. And so we see in this confession of Messiahship, not only that Messiahship was mentioned, Jesus Christ here told Simon Peter really a great job. He says, Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, in verse 17, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And so he said, look, this is great, Peter. God has revealed this. The Father has revealed this unto you. And he commended Peter for saying that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And by the way, that was the first announcement that was made when Jesus Christ began His public ministry before He was baptized of John the Baptist. John the Baptist looked at Christ and he says, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. This is the Messiah. This is the one we've been expecting, of whom the prophets have prophesied about. And so here we see the Messiahship was mentioned, but also we see that Messiahship was misunderstood. Notice in verse 20 and 21, then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, at the onset, we think, well, I mean, why would he stop them from sharing that what they had just confessed publicly to Christ, that he was Jesus the Christ, and now he tells them that they are not to say anything? And by the way, that's not just found here. It's found on several occasions when the disciples were told not to share any of those things. If you go to Luke chapter number 18, you would find that Jesus Christ, after this was made, Jesus Christ says, and they understood none of those things. When Jesus said basically to them, I don't want you to tell the people that I'm Jesus the Christ, the disciples were kind of bewildered. They were thinking to themselves, well, I don't understand. Why? Well, I believe the answer is found in our next portion. Notice verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again on the third day. Now we stop here and we see that Jesus Christ throughout his public ministry repeated himself in announcing that this is going to happen. And here we find on this particular occasion that Peter took him and he rebuked the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we see here is that there is a misunderstanding of Messiahship. They really didn't understand what was the Messiah supposed to do. They knew who he was. They just didn't understand what he was to do. In John chapter 6, verse 14, the Bible says, remember, there arose men when they had seen the miracles that Jesus did and said, this is of a truth a prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force, to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. You see, one of the problems with the Jewish crowd of that day is when Messiah came, what they had in their mind is they wanted a king. They wanted someone to overthrow the Roman government. They wanted someone, as they looked at the prophecies, they thought to themselves, when Messiah comes, he's going to make everything right, and we're going to be able to have the nation restored unto us. We're going to be able to rule and reign with him over the nation the prophets have prophesied about, and we're going to be able to see see that happen in Matthew 20, 21. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these two sons may sit, the one on his right hand and the other on his left, in thy kingdom. This mother of two of the disciples come to Christ, and he says, look, we know this is coming. The kingdom of God is coming, and we are interested in it. And Lord, this is a simple request I have for you. My two sons, they followed you. They forsaken all to follow you. They spent some years with you now. And I want you to afford them a place, one at your right hand and the other at your left hand. You see what they were concerned about? They were concerned about ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ. They were expecting the restoration of Israel, and Jesus told them that he was going to die. And so in their minds, that didn't really work very well. Remember when Jesus Christ met the two men on the road to Emmaus, remember what they said? They said in Luke 24, 21, but we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since things were done. And so even at that point, when Jesus died, they thought that he should rise from the dead. And they thought to themselves, he is the one that's supposed to restore the kingdom to Israel. And it's been 3 days, he's supposed to rise from the dead. We even understand that after his resurrection, before his ascension, the disciples asked him in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? That was still going on in their mind. They thought to themselves after the resurrection, right before his ascension, they thought to themselves, it's been 40 days now, and they thought to themselves, is it now the time for the kingdom of Israel to be restored? Is it time for us to rule and to reign with you? You see, Messiahship was mentioned, but also Messiahship was misunderstood. You see, Jesus Christ didn't come this time to restore the kingdom of Israel. He came that time to pay for the sin debt of man. He came, as he said, he has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He was willing to lay down his life to pay for the sin debt of every man. And so as we come to this place, we see that there was a confession of Messiahship. Messiahship was mentioned, but it was also misunderstood, which brings us to the next point, and that is this. There was a confrontation of censorship. Believe it or not, some believe it's been past 2 years that Peter's been around the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we come to this place just after Peter told Jesus Christ, thou art the Christ, the Son of God. Just a few moments after that, he takes Jesus Christ, he takes him apart, and he says, no, that's not going to happen. After Jesus said, I'm going to be betrayed in the hands of sinners, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise from the dead. Right at that moment, Peter is going to rebuke Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? You just confessed that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is God in the flesh. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is what the Bible talks about. He is the Prince of Peace. He is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. And Peter, at that moment, is going to rebuke Jesus Christ. And so we see the rebuke of Simon in verse 22. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And before I go any further, I hope that all of you know that as your pastor, I love you with all my heart, and that I faithfully pray for you, and that I believe this church can make a difference in the world. Do you believe that? And my burden as a pastor is not so much for the country as much as it is for this church. And what I'm saying to you in the next few verses is not out of rebuke to you, because I appreciate your faithfulness. But it's truly on my heart. I believe there's something missing. Jesus Christ here is being rebuked by Peter and basically saying, I know that you have an agenda that you've said. I know there's something you have in your heart and your mind, but it's not going to happen. That's the rebuke of Simon. But then notice Jesus turns around, and now he's going to rebuke the Savior. So he rebukes the Savior. Now Jesus is going to rebuke Simon. So Peter rebukes the Savior, and the Savior here rebukes Simon. And notice here the rebuke in verse number 23. He turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." I want you to understand here, Christ had just been confessed by Peter to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter was not ignorant as to who Jesus Christ was. He knew who Jesus Christ was. But here, Peter, after he rebuked the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ turns and he rebukes Peter. And it could be one of the strongest language that is applied from our Lord Jesus Christ to one of his disciples. He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." We know that the term Satan, the word, the name Satan, means accuser, or perhaps we could say adversary. Without getting into the theological implication of what this is supposed to mean, I believe this simply means, basically, get thee behind me, Satan, get behind me, your adversary. Peter, you have become an adversary of the purposes of God. Wait a minute, he confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. But yet Peter, in that moment, was the adversary to the purposes of God. Christ is going to explain that Peter had become an adversary of Christ. Peter stood in opposition to the purposes of God. Peter did not want Jesus Christ to die in Jerusalem. And so Jesus tells Peter that he was the adversary to the purposes of God. But then he gives him the explanation. What is it that makes you, Peter, an adversary of the purposes of God? And here it is. "For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." We know what it means to savor in the taste, right? You enjoy the taste of something. I personally like food. I enjoy eating. I'm sure most people do. Some people like to try new things, and I think that we all enjoy to some extent to the variation of food, and there's certain foods certainly that we enjoy more than the other, but the word savor here basically means to exercise your mind. It means to have to form an opinion, or to have a sentiment, or to feel a certain way about something. And here, understand that Peter, I believe that perhaps genuinely we could say, well, he was motivated because he loved the Lord. After all, we see Peter later on, he's willing to take a sword ride and to try to cut a man's head off to protect Jesus Christ, the Messiah, because he didn't want his word to fall to the ground, because he says, "I will never deny you. I will die for you." That's what Peter said. So I believe that Peter was genuinely concerned with Jesus Christ. But here, the rebuke of this verse here is that thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Well, what do we know the disciples have been consumed with? The disciples have been consumed with now for 2 years about reigning with Christ. What they've been concerned about was the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. What they've been concerned about was the Roman government being overthrown and then coming and ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ. They were concerned with the physical and the material world more than they were with the spiritual things of God. And Jesus Christ says, as such, "You, Peter, have become my adversary. I know, Peter, you just confessed me to be the Christ, the Son of God. I know you know who I am, but there's still a problem and affection in your life. You are consuming yourself, your time, your thoughts. You're exercising your mind. You have an opinion. You have a feeling for the things of this world, and your mind is not thinking properly. You don't savor the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." You see, this refers to someone who is intensely interested in himself. It speaks about a man who cares about or regards something as important. Now, let's just pause here, because I'm thinking to myself, the disciples came to Jesus Christ and they said, "Hey, we have forsaken all. What are you going to give us?" I'm not saying that there was nothing that they did. These men forsook their homes. They spent their time with Jesus Christ. They forsook, some of them, their occupations, and they went on to live with the Lord Jesus Christ and learn from Him and see His miracles. And so we would say that they were not without any commitment. They were with commitment, but understand where their interest lied. Still in the things of men. You see, often we can be involved in doing things because of what we think that will bring to us. That's the wrong reason. You see, that is what the disciples have been primarily concerned about in the Gospels and even in the first chapter of Acts. They still have their mind on the kingdom and ruling and reigning with Christ. Which brings us to the last point. Not only do we see that there was a confession of messiahship, there was a confrontation of censorship, but thirdly, we see that there was the case for discipleship. So notice here, after Jesus rebukes Peter, verse 24, then Jesus said unto his disciples, so we pause there and we acknowledge this truth here. Jesus Christ, first, okay, he redefined messiahship, right? He readjusted their thinking about him, his person. They thought to themselves, Messiah, kingdom, ruling, and reigning. And Jesus Christ says, Messiah, suffering, dying, and resurrecting. So he had to redefine messiahship, but now he's going to redefine for the disciples discipleship. Because what they thought about discipleship wasn't just about the same as messiahship. It means to rule, to reign, to get some type of worldly gain in our lives because we've decided to follow Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ redefined messiahship, but now he redefines discipleship. And I want to ask this question before we go any further. Do we desire to be disciples of Jesus Christ? I'm not talking about being a Christian. I'm talking about being a disciple. And there's a difference. There are many people today that confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Many people today, they are glad that their sins have been forgiven, that they have a home in heaven. But now we're talking about a whole other subject that Jesus Christ is trying to correct in his disciples. And I believe in large part, when it comes to Christianity today, he is trying to correct our thinking when it comes to discipleship. The Bible says, verse 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. You see, what Jesus Christ is simply saying this is this. Discipleship cost. There's a price to pay if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice here, because as we look to verse 25, he says, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. I want you to see that. There is a cost to pay for discipleship. But understand, if we are a group of people who simply confess Jesus Christ but who do not become disciple, there is also a price to pay if we don't follow Jesus Christ. You see what he says? If you save your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life, you will find it. In other words, what he is saying here is there's a cost to pay either way. Now we're talking here about discipleship, not salvation. There is going to be a cost that we are going to pay whether we decide to follow Jesus Christ or we decide not to follow Jesus Christ as his disciples. Either way, there's a high price to pay. But we have to make a decision about which price we want to pay. I want you to notice three steps as Jesus Christ is trying to give them the case for discipleship. There's three things. The first one he says in verse 24, notice, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, notice we connect that to the end of the verse, and follow me. And so we're talking here about following, not just simply naming his name as the Messiah, the Son of God. We're talking about someone that follows Jesus Christ. Notice the first thing. Let him deny himself. That's the first number, the first case here for discipleship. You say, well, I want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Okay, here it is. Here's the teaching of Jesus Christ. He says, you want to be one of my disciples? Here it is. You must deny yourself. Let him deny himself. Now, we ask the question right off the bat here, well, what is denial? Because, wait a minute, these men just confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, right? The Son of God. If you go with me to Matthew chapter number 26, we read about what denial is. And we can define the word from that passage here in Matthew 26. You remember, as Jesus Christ is speaking to his disciples in Matthew 26, 33, the Bible says this. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. So that's what it means to deny. Jesus says, you're going to deny me. And Peter says, I'm not going to deny you. Well, let's find what happens in verse number 69 of the same chapter. Notice at the end of the chapter. Now Peter sat without the place, and a damsel came unto him, saying, thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them that were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crow. And so here we have a pretty good sense, or a pretty good definition of what it means to deny. Here Jesus Christ was being taken, and Peter was standing afar off. And three times, the three different people asked Peter, well, or do you know him? And three times the Bible says, he says, I know not the man. I don't know the man. And then the third time, not only does he deny him, but he's going to prove to them that he's going to deny that he doesn't know Christ by cursing. So we ask ourselves, what does it mean to deny? To deny means this. It means to disassociate yourself from something or someone. If I walk to you up in the street and you're ashamed of me being your pastor and you're talking with a friend, I walk to you and say, hey, how you doing, Brother Wagner? And you look at me and say, I don't know you. I say, no, I'm your pastor. You say, no, I don't know this man. I don't have nothing to do with this man. That would be deny, right? You are disassociate yourself with me. That's what it means to die. Peter, in that moment, he was disassociated himself from the person of Christ. So denial means I don't associate with that. And so we ask ourselves then the next question. What is self-denial? What does it mean to deny self? Well, if to deny means to disassociate yourself from something or someone I don't associate with, that means that to deny self is to disassociate myself from my will in favor of God's will. If we're going to deny ourselves, Jesus himself, remember what he said? He came not to do his own will, but the will of him that sent me. When he spoke, he said, I speak not mine own things, but the words that my Father giveth unto me. Those are the things that I speak. And so when we ask ourselves, what does it mean to deny self? It means that we disassociate ourselves from our desires, from our ambitions, from what we want to do in our lives, and we turn and we become interested in the will of God. We deny ourselves. We completely disassociate ourselves from what we want to do. That's what it means to deny self. Well, that's a powerful teaching from our Lord. You see, man is always seeking to protect his self-government. And the truth is, as I stand here as a pastor and you just stand here listening to my voice, understand, we all have that same fight in us. We are all interested in protecting self-government. What about those who come to Christ who refuse to deny themselves? Well, Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple. That's what he says. He doesn't say, well, you can try to be. You can try to have your own agenda and follow me. No, he says, if you don't deny yourself, understand this, you cannot be my disciple. That means, understand, church, this is what it means. That if we refuse to deny ourselves in our own lives, we cannot be the disciples of Jesus Christ. If we refuse to disassociate ourselves with what we want to do, we cannot follow Jesus Christ. And I tell you, that's the problem in America. Christians who are more interested in their personal desires. And yes, naming Christ, but still wanting to associate with self. And their own desires and their own interests. Instead of the things of God. So he says, You must deny yourself. But then there's a second thing he says, which is really connected. But notice here, if we go back to Matthew 16, notice what he says. Not only must you deny yourself, but then he tells them in verse 24, and take up his cross. So you must first deny yourself, and then you must take up your cross. A cross is a burden that is bared. It is the affliction that is associated with a person bearing a burden on a road. A cross is not something, as we understand in those times, that a man naturally took upon himself unless he was required to, whether he was a criminal or required by the Roman government to do so. And so bearing the cross was something often that was self-imposed or that was imposed upon them by another. But here he says, but if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, not only do you have to disassociate yourself with your desires and your passion and your interest, but you also have to take up your cross. There is a level of affliction, there is a level of burden that you have to take up. And understand, in those times, a cross was something that the Romans, they put that burden on somebody else against their will. But here he says, I want you to take up a burden. I want you to suffer. I want you to go through affliction. But understand, that burden has to be taken up by you. Nobody else can put that on you. You have to take up your cross. There is no painless way to follow Jesus Christ. It is painless to be saved. When I got saved when I was 8 years of age and I first understood the gospel and what Jesus did for me, that was painless. It was not difficult, as a matter of fact, when I understood salvation. But I'll tell you what has been difficult is trying to follow Christ. At no time from the words of Christ or the words of the first century apostles will you ever hear the words that you often hear in pulpits today that the Christian life is an easy life. It's not. It's not. There's a burden to bear. That's why Jesus said, remember in Matthew 5 verse 10, he told his disciples, blessed are ye when men persecute you for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted the prophets which were before you. Jesus Christ promised the disciples that there would be persecution. And so understand, we ask ourselves here, well, I want to follow Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus Christ says, if any man will come after me, you know that any man means anyone can do that. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. You have to disassociate with yourself with what you want, with what you want to do in your life. And then also you have to be willing to take up a burden. To take up your cross. And then he says, and follow me. What does it mean to follow Christ? Now, if you picture with me back in those days, if we understand the disciples' life, you remember when Jesus Christ called Peter and called the different men that became disciples to follow him, they forsook what they have right there, and they followed Jesus Christ. Now, we know their interest was to be part of the kingdom ruling and reigning with Christ and to see something spectacular happen there in Israel and having the kingdom restored. But you know what the disciples did? They spent a whole lot of time with Christ. Let me ask you this question. If we would go back in the days of Christ, and the disciples of Jesus Christ were following Christ, and Jesus said, I'm planning on having Sunday school on Sunday and Sunday morning service and a Sunday evening service and a Wednesday evening service. Let me ask you this question. Do you think the disciples would have been there every service? When Jesus announced that on the first Sunday of the month, there will be a prayer meeting for all the disciples to come together and pray together, do you think the disciples would have been there? If Jesus said, hey, I want you to meet with me just at this time and this time, would you have been there? Why is our mentality in the 21st century that Christianity is something you just take or leave it? Well, why is the mentality of church in our day that, you know, it's just like a club? Just going in and out when we please. We don't have to be involved. We don't have to do anything. We just kind of come as we go, as we please, and we don't want to have any responsibility. I have things going on in my life. I have things that I'm passionate about. I have things I want to be involved in. And I say with the words of Christ, if we are going to be disciples of Jesus Christ, we have to deny ourselves, we have to take up our cross, and then we can follow Him. And if we don't do that, we cannot be His disciples. And I truly am interested, and God knows my heart, that I am interested in a church, not a bunch of people that come to church and say, well, we believe Jesus Christ died for our sins. I am genuinely interested in the people of God who come together and say, we want to be the disciples of Christ. We are not interested in the take it or leave it attitude. We want to follow Christ. And we're going to deny ourselves, we're going to take up our cross, and we're going to follow Him. But then He says something else after that. Because what does it mean to deny yourself and to take up your cross and to follow Him? Well, I believe in the next verse He kind of sums it up. Notice what He says. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. That's what it means, basically. Have we lost ourselves in the purposes of God? Or are we interested in saving our own lives? Either way, there's a cost to pay. That's what Jesus says. If you save your life, you lose it. But if you lose your life, you find it. You see, either way, there's a cost. Either way. You see, we say, well, I know that if I deny myself and take up my cross and follow Jesus Christ, there's a lot of things that I want to do that I will not be able to do. And you may say that, yeah, you may not be willing to pay the cost now to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, but I guarantee you there's coming a day when you will pay a price for it. Either way, there's a price to pay. I think as we looked at Caesar Rodney in the beginning of the message, who was willing for a greater purpose than himself, to deny himself, to take up, if you will, his cross in that time, which meant the independence of America, for that cause. Well, isn't it our cause and the cause of the church of much greater value than the independence of America? I believe it is. I'm not saying this out of rebuke. Because God knows that in my prayer for you, I thank God for your faithfulness. I do. And I'm amazed at the people of this church. But I believe as God's people, we can do more. I really believe that with all my heart. That this is just only the beginning. But what we need is disciples. Disciples of Jesus Christ. Would you be a disciple of Christ? Would you pray for me that I would be a disciple of Jesus Christ? And that God would use us. Let's ask the Lord to help us.